it's actually an antique, right? 50 years and older. So that's, yeah, Larry Norman. So let me try to advance. There he is. So he was a little bit of a Christian bad boy in the music scene, with his hippie-like appearance and his sly wit and his apparent street smarts. He entered the Christian music scene at a time when hymns and classic gospels were sung. And here he came with rock. Christian rock. praise the Lord, Steve said, yeah. So yeah, this was recorded 50 years ago, but you know what? The message is still relevant to us today, especially as we study 1 Peter this morning. And you know what? I believe the Apostle Peter would have swayed to the beat of that song and been smiling or laughing. Christ's salvation indeed is sweet. And that's going to be the centerpiece of this teaching time this morning. Peter describes it this way in 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And then further in verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The salvation of our souls. This is sweet. And as Andrew MacArthur, Andrew Rempel, shared with us last week, he and I are a little bit of MacArthur fans, that even though we do rejoice in this salvation, on this side of heaven we will encounter trials and suffering. As we know, Peter was writing to believers who were scattered throughout Asia Minor. And they were scattered because they were being persecuted. And Andrew spoke of hard persecution, being imprisoned, beaten, and even killed for their faith. Here in North America, we are more likely to experience soft persecution, like being mocked and called all sorts of names and even slandered against. Whether going through hard or soft persecution, Peter is saying that there is nothing compared to the joy and glory that awaits us. Peter too faced significant persecution in his lifetime, enduring trials and beatings and imprisonment. He knew what these believers were going through, and his motivation was to encourage them in their faith, to keep their eyes firmly fixed on that end goal, this glorious and sweet salvation. And so we are continuing on in our study, but before we dive into our passage for today, I want to show you a picture that I took about 2 years ago when Richard and I went to Italy. And how many of you might recognize that building? It's a pretty famous building. It's called the Duomo, D-U-O-M-O. It's a Duomo in Milan, Italy. And it's a massive, massive cathedral. It's, in fact, the largest Gothic-style church in the entire world. And it's rated the fifth largest building in all the world, and of all those, fifth largest cathedral in all the world, and of all those five cathedrals, it was the oldest. It covers a surface of about 109,641 square feet. Imagine living in a house that size. It's an entire city block. It has the most statues on it. about 4,235 statues. Construction started in 1386 and ended in 1965. So some of you were alive already. I'd like to point out that I wasn't yet. So that's about 600 years. 600 years. 78 architects were involved, and thousands of artists, sculptors, craftsmen, and painters contributed to the adorning of the Duomo. So when you think about this, those that had begun the process, who had first broken the soil beneath their feet to begin construction, they knew that they would never, ever see her completely built. They would never lay their eyes upon the finished work. They would never, ever see her fully adorned. They would never come to know the full vision of what they were part of. 600 years, that's a long project. Now, what does this have to do with our passage today? This concept of starting something without seeing it come to fruition, without fully knowing what it would be like, is also evident in our passage today. So let's read 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, referring to verse 9, the salvation of our souls, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent, or the glories that were to follow. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So this salvation is being presented here from four different persons' perspectives. The Old Testament prophets, who wanted to know what they were prophesying about, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the prophesying and the preaching, the New Testament apostles, who preached the good news, and the angels, who desired to look closely into what was going on. So let's dig into these verses bit by bit. So concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. These are the prophets that we find in the Old Testament, and there are many of them. And what did they prophesy about? Well, it says here, about the grace. Grace. When we think about the Old Testament scriptures, I don't know about you, but grace is not exactly the first word that comes to mind. And grace here means unmerited, undeserved favor or kindness. God's grace, or a gracious God, seems to be more of a New Testament theme. Yet, actually, the Old Testament prophets often used the word gracious to describe God, and even God used it to describe himself. In fact, the word gracious is used 45 times throughout the Bible, of which 40 of them are in the Old Testament, so only 5 in the New. And of those 40, 36 of them are used to describe God directly, and frequently is paired with the word compassionate. And I know there's a song that we sometimes sing, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love." That comes from the Psalms. And there's the popular benediction found in Numbers chapter 6, where it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine unto you and be gracious to you. Wonderful example of God's grace is actually found in this story from the Old Testament. The story of Jonah, where after a brief stay in an ocean-inspired accommodations, the belly of a fish, Jonah went reluctantly to Nineveh to warn them to repent of their sins, and the people listened. The Gentiles actually listened, and God relented, withheld his judgment, and Jonah was upset. And this is how he responded. This is exactly what I thought you'd do, Lord. That's why I ran away to Tarshish, for I knew you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to get angry, and full of kindness. And here in Peter 1:10, we see this grace extended to us. We, whether Jew or Gentile, are the recipients of this grace, this undeserved kindness that the prophet spoke about. So these godly men who were aware of God's gracious side prophesied about the grace that was to be yours and mine and searched and inquired carefully concerning it. They were diligent and persistent. They would look at what God had instructed them to say. They examined it and wondered about it and pondered, and they asked questions. This theme of salvation was their focus. It really drew their attention. Often you would hear the prophets lament, "How long, Lord? What does this mean? When will this happen?" This was a big deal to them, and they longed to know. What in particular did they want to know? What was on the forefront of their minds? Well, Peter reveals this to us in the next verse. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Here we see they wanted to know two things: who and when. Who was this Messiah, and when would he come? They were completely preoccupied with this. They wanted to know what in the world they were uttering under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus shares in Matthew 13 this longing of the prophets when he said this to his disciples. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Many a prophet and godly man has longed to see what you have seen and hear what you have heard, but couldn't. Notice then how Peter reveals who inspired these prophets to speak. The Spirit of Christ, which is another term for the Holy Spirit. But by using Christ in connection with the Spirit here, it demonstrates Christ's presence in the Old Testament and his involvement in the descriptions of the sufferings of Christ that the prophets under the Spirit's direction predicted. So Christ was present and involved in the Old Testament. In fact, Christ is mentioned all over the Scriptures. And this too is confirmed by Jesus himself when he said in John 5, verse 39, "You study the Scriptures, the Old Testament, diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me." And shortly after his resurrection, Jesus joined two men walking along the road to Emmaus, who were discussing the big news about his crucifixion, death, and now missing body. And this is how Jesus responded to them. Oh, you got a sneak peek there. I was ahead of myself. how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. I would have loved to have been a fly on one of their shoulders and listened to that conversation. He revealed to them all the things that were in the Old Testament that concerned himself. And so the Spirit of Christ inspired the prophets of old with prophecies and predictions concerning himself. What specifically were the prophets prophesying? What were they predicting? In short, they spoke about Christ's birth, sufferings, death, resurrection, and they spoke of salvation that would be offered to all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. We see an example of Christ's suffering predicted some 700 years before it happened. And this is taken from the book of Isaiah, where it's a very famous verse. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And we see bits and pieces of Christ's death scattered throughout the Psalms. And in Psalm 22, which was written about 1,000 years before the actual event, we find this in verse 16. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. And of course, that's referring to him being nailed on the cross. Further in verse 18, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. And that's exactly what had happened. These are just a few of the hundreds of messianic promises that are found in the Old Testament. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled each and every one. Prophecies made anywhere from 500 to over 1,500 years before Christ's earthly ministry. And I believe I've shared with you before the odds of one man just even fulfilling 8 of those many, many prophecies out there. And it was some ridiculous number that I had to even look up how to pronounce what number this would be. One man fulfilling 8 prophecies is like 1 in 100 quadrillion, 1 with 17 zeros on it. And that's only fulfilling 8, like I said. So the Old Testament plays a vital role in identifying the Messiah. And with the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies, it provides the evidence that God's word is indeed absolutely true, completely reliable, and 100% accurate, and must therefore be divinely inspired. There is a quote that I found that speaks towards the significance of the Old Testament, and this comes from this fellow, Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation. And he penned these words some 500 years ago. It's a remarkable statement concerning the Old Testament. We learn to confirm and establish the New Testament out of the Old Testament, and never give our confidence to the useless babblers. Yes, he said that, useless babblers. It was in German though. Who despise the Old Testament and say it is no longer necessary. Thus, we must establish the foundation of our faith out of the Old Testament and from no other source. For God sent the prophets for the purpose to the Jews that they should bear witness of the future Christ. Hence, the apostles everywhere convinced and overwhelmed the Jews with proofs from their own writings that this Jesus whom they preached unto them was Christ. Thus, the books of Moses and of the prophets are also gospel, since they in advance, proclaimed and described Christ, whom the apostles later preached. So although we live under the New Covenant and the New and our New Testament believers, the Old Testament points to Christ and supports the New. And we need both to know how true God's word is and see that Jesus is indeed Christ. Next, we see that the Spirit predicted this, the sufferings of Christ. And there are two ways that we can look at this phrase, sufferings of Christ. The first, we can understand the sufferings to be what Christ himself suffered as described in the Old Testament. And we reviewed some of these already, that he would be mocked, insulted, beaten, spat upon, and bruised for our sins. In addition, he would be raised up in full public view as on the cross. He would be deformed beyond human appearance from all the beatings. Not a single bone of his would be broken. His hands and feet would be pierced. He would be thirsty and offered vinegar to drink. His clothing would be gambled off. He would be forsaken by God. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. He would remain there until the third day. His body would not see decay, but rather he would rise and death would lose its sting. These are all just some of the predictions, all of which were fulfilled. Pastor John Piper from the website Desiring God said this about Christ's sufferings. His suffering and love for you was not a singular bloody moment in history. Rather, it was a thoroughly thought through destiny. His pondering goes as far back as the plan of salvation, which goes as far back as the mind of God from eternity. The Bible tells us that God had, in his eternal wisdom and knowledge, made a plan of salvation for man before the beginning of time, before the foundations of the world were set. In fact, God's plan of salvation is first spoken of within the first three chapters of the Bible, right after the fall. In Genesis 3:15, God is speaking here to Satan. He will crush your head. You will strike or bruise his heel. This bruising of the heel, of course, refers to Christ's obedient suffering and death on the cross. And the crushing of Satan's head refers to Jesus' resurrection, which destroyed the power of sin and death and of Satan. Second, this is the fun part. We could look at the sufferings of Christ as the sufferings of his followers. Something we as believers are to take part in. Peter, in fact, used this phrase in chapter 4 of this particular book to indicate the believer's participation in Christ's sufferings. In Peter 4, 12 to 14, it says, that's sneak peek, let me go back. Okay. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Isn't that the beautiful part? That really struck me when I read that. For the Spirit of the glory of God rests on you when you participate in the sufferings of Christ, when you are insulted because of him. Christ in his suffering upon the cross shouted in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by God in his suffering. But God promises us that we will never be forsaken by him. Rather, he promises to rest on you and on me when we are persecuted for Christ's sake. Christ was forsaken for us so that we don't have to be. Amen. Recently, when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, it starts with the benedictions, or the Beatitudes, pardon me. And of the eight Beatitudes, there's really only one that Christ actually elaborates on. And guess which one? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that's the Beatitude. But then he expounds on it. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Welcome to the Prophets Club. Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. Heaven. And that's what comes next. The subsequent glories. After suffering grief in all kinds of trials, whether hard or soft persecution, then comes heaven. The salvation of our souls. Just like our Savior and Lord had to endure suffering before entering his glory, so too, as followers, the order is the same for us. Suffering, then glory. The best is yet to come, guys. Interestingly, Satan's path is the opposite. The best is here now. It's as good as it's going to get. And suffering will come afterwards. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about the difficult and narrow way that leads to life, and the easy and broad way that leads to destruction. Following Jesus comes at a cost, but he comforts us here. Like he comforted the prophets, the apostles, and the believers throughout the scriptures, with the promise of unspeakable joy and eternal glory that awaits those who belong to him. Knowing this, truly knowing this, gives us the courage and strength to live for him. It puts the gas in our tank, and it keeps us going through the tough times. So remember this when you get ridiculed for what you believe in, when you go through tough times for Christ's sake. Verse 12. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. The prophets desperately wanted to know about the things concerning this salvation that God had planned. Yet they were serving us. You and I are heirs of all the hopes of the Old Testament. You and I, on this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, have the mystery of salvation revealed to us. They didn't get to know Christ. They didn't get to hear his teachings, learn of his miracles, witness his death and resurrection, and be a part of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all God's people. They didn't get to see his gospel message being preached throughout the world. We are privileged, and sometimes I'm not sure how much you and I really get that, really understand it. It's going to take us a lifetime to really ponder it, and ponder it some more in heaven forever. It's like the example of the Duomo that we opened up with. The people who started it never got to see their vision come to fruition. So too, the prophets who prophesied about the future Christ never got to view things from our vantage point and from the vantage point of the New Testament. And I can only imagine the private conversations God must have had with his prophets like Isaiah to encourage them. And I like how Pastor John Piper guessed what God might have said to Isaiah. He pictured God saying something like this to him. Isaiah, there will come a day when what you have written will be the evidence of the proof of the truth of the Son of God. And it will be the means of faith rising in millions and millions among the nations. And you will not have lived in vain, Isaiah. Today, in fact, you are serving Living Hope Christian Fellowship in Surrey, BC, on September 29th, 2019, some 2,700 years later. Thank you, Isaiah. Amen. Thank you, God. The message of the Old Testament prophets is for us today to see that 700 years before the events of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection predicted in detail by Isaiah would point to the truth of Scripture. It would point us to the true Christ. It would open our eyes to see the evidence that this truly is the Word of God. There is simply no reasonable or logical alternative. And further in verse 12, we see, through those who preach the good news or the gospel. And simply put, these are the apostles. They preached orally and by letter to those around them, and they preach to us today through the New Testament writings. And it is important for us to continue to preach this same message of salvation. Romans 10:17 points to this. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So getting that message out, sharing it by word and not just by action, is also important. And this message is shared in the power of the Holy Spirit, for it is he who points people to Christ, who opens up their eyes and hearts to him. You don't have to be super eloquent when you share, but if the Holy Spirit is in what you are sharing with somebody, that's powerful. Here, John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's his job. The New Testament apostles risked life and limb to spread the good news of Christ. Most of them were mocked, beaten, and even killed, just like our Lord. What compelled them to risk their lives to share this news? What compelled the apostles? They knew Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to his suffering, death, and resurrection, and they were loved by him. And in response, they loved him back. So the knowledge of Christ and love motivated them. The love of God and their love for God and for people, fueled by the promise of a glorious eternity in heaven in the presence of Christ forever. They could endure the temporary suffering because they knew what was eternally coming. 2 Corinthians 4 says this to us. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And finally, we come to our last phrase. Things into which angels long to look. And this is really cool. This new birth, this theme of salvation of souls, is of great interest, not only to the prophets and to the Spirit or the apostles, but also to the angels. The Greek word translated here as long to look implies a stooping or bending to look, to get a closer glimpse. Much like when the disciples and the women came to the empty tomb and they stooped in to look. It's the same word used there. And the looking is a careful looking, a curious inspecting. So this salvation is what angels desire to intently look into with great curiosity. Though they were aware of the salvation plan, I mean, they are in God's presence, the angels cannot understand it like us, not having sinned themselves, not having been entangled in it, battling with a sin nature. Instead, they look on it with utter astonishment in this way: to see an all-powerful, glorious, and majestic God, the God whom they serve day and night, and in whose presence they are fully in and they are humbled by. And for them then to see this almighty God put on flesh in the person of Christ, step into his rebellious creation, only to be mocked, insulted, spit upon, beaten, nailed to a cross, and while hanging there, plead, "Father, forgive them." For they know not what they do. And then with his last breath, to cry out, the three most powerful words uttered that day on the cross. Say it with me. It is finished. It's done. The price has been paid. The debt has been covered. The pathway to salvation has been completed for rebellious sinners like you and like me. This is absolutely remarkable. To the heavenly hosts. What kind of love filled Christ's heart that he emptied himself to become like one of us and subject himself to creation, to die for you and to die for me, to die for the prophets and the apostles and all other believers. The angels stoop to know. And they are still enthralled with this theme today. We see this in Luke 15. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Amazing thought, isn't that? Angels rejoiced over you when you first believed and submitted your life to Christ. They rejoiced. This sweet salvation, it is the occupation of heaven and of the Holy Spirit. It is the priority of the prophets and the apostles. And we are the privileged recipients of this amazing grace, of learning about Jesus and his teachings from this divinely inspired book, and of the gospel message, the salvation of our souls. This sweet salvation has been the centerpiece of this entire message. And so with that in mind, I'd like to end with another song that we sing from time to time, and Christina's going to end with this song. And the cool thing is, Christina and I really didn't connect this week at all, and I'm so sorry that I didn't. I struggled with this ending, and this didn't come to me till this morning as I was getting ready. And then the Holy Spirit, I believe, inspired me with this song and inspired Christina at the same time to end with this song here today. Amen. And it's this one. How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness, that's his grace, tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished. The end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. I ask you to stand and speak out this stanza, this chorus with me. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Give the Lord a hand today. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Christina?